In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's a great privilege to be here with you this morning, opening this book, which is one of my favourite books of all of Scripture, actually. The book of Ruth is a true love story about how God's provides one man for the restoration and ultimately the redemption of God's people. And we've been journeying through the book of Ruth in Hope Church for the last 4 weeks. We've had a warm-up there to polish the message, and now you guys get the final result. But I wonder if the parents amongst you are familiar with a book called Jesus, the Storybook Bible. Jesus, the Storybook Bible. How many of you have read that little book to your kids? It's a great little book for kids. If you want to reading some stories from some biblical stories to your kids, it's a great book that I recommend. Sarah Lloyd-Jones, I think, has written it. She comes out of Redeemer Church, Tim Keller's church. And it's got the subtitle, "Every Story Whispers His Name." Every story whispers his name. Now, I think every chapter in the book of Ruth whispers his name. Every verse, actually, I would say, in the book of Ruth is pregnant with the gospel story of what God is doing. So my prayer for us over the next couple of days as we journey through these chapters is that you will hear the name of Jesus. So let's just pause for prayer, shall we, again. Father, we do want to say that we love you, and we acknowledge that our love is a response to your love for us. We love this word that you have given to us, and we say thank you for this word. I pray that over these next four sessions, you, by your Spirit, will illuminate your word, that we might catch a glimpse of your love for us, but more than that, we might experience that love that you have for us. So guide us, open all of our hearts and minds even now, and enable me, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, chapter 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Verse 1 locates us exactly where the context of the book of Ruth is written. It's written in the time of the judges. And if you've spent any time in the book of Judges, you will know that the time of the book of Judges was a sordid, disparate time when the people of God were going in all and every direction away from God. In fact, the last verse in the book of Judges concludes with these. It says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. So that's the context that the author of the book of Ruth wants us to know. The people of Israel have no king, and they're doing everything that they want to do. They're doing everything that they saw fit. And you read the book of Judges, it's an account of idolatry, of homosexuality, of adultery, of apostasy, you name it, it's there. The people are doing everything that they see fit. And I think the writer in Ruth is actually wanting to, almost to contrast what's going on in the preceding verses in the book of Judges. Verse 2 highlights the importance of names. And so verse 2 we read, the man's name was Elimelech. Now, some of these Hebrew names, we've picked up some of the names and they've morphed over the years. I want to be as faithful as I can to the Hebrew names because verse 2 shows us just how important the names are. Look at the passage, he repeats it time and time again. The man's name, the wife's name, the son's names. He's wanting us to know that the names are significant. Elimelech is the first name that is mentioned, and the literal translation, and I think this is a key one that we need to understand, is my God is king. El, God, Limelech, my God is king. And actually I'm phrasing this whole series around his name, my God is king. Remember the judges, we're without a king. Elimelech, this man. Naomi, meaning my delight or pleasant. So this first generation of the husband and wife, they are in good standing with God. There is a pleasantness about them. But the two sons, Machlon and Chilion, Machlon literally translated means sick, and Chilion meaning pining. So where the first generation are in a good healthy standing, something has gone wrong between mum and dad and the next generation. Something has gone wrong. And we can pick that up in verse 1, actually, because the writer tells us there was a famine in the land, and that's the reason why Elimelech is now heading to Moab. There's a famine. All the first hearers of the story would have known so well that when there is famine on the land of Israel, that's an invoking of God's judgment. Something has gone wrong. The famine is an outworking of God's judgment, as we would read in Deuteronomy 28. So the land is under the curse of famine, so they leave. They leave Bethlehem. Does anybody know what the translation of Bethlehem literally means? Bethlehem meaning the house of bread. So the place that is the house of bread is now under a famine. And so Elimelech takes his wife and his two sons and they head
to Moab. They get out of the house of bread. Verse 3, we learn of Elimelech's death. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other named Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Orpah, meaning gazelle. Ruth, significantly, the first introduction to this Moabite woman, her name meaning friendship, female companion. So here we get to the end of verse 5. The father has died. The two sons have died. Naomi's living in this foreign land. She's in exile, and she's left with two daughters-in-law. The sense of loss and the sense of grief is palpable at verse 5, at the end of verse 5. But verse 6 records that God has not abandoned his people. God has not abandoned his people. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of the people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Reading on in verse 7, with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out for the land that would take them back to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud. The Lord has, according to verse 6, made a direct intervention, and he has lifted, if you will, the curse from Bethlehem. And again, food is being provided. The house of bread is once again going to be able to sustain the people of God. So Naomi makes the decision to return back to Bethlehem after a 10-year exile. So there's a 10-year period. In these first 6 verses, there is a 10-year period from when they first left Bethlehem to when they return. I wonder what sort of time frame you live your life in. Are you living your life in minute by minute? Are you living it in week by week? Well, the time frame here is living in decades. And sometimes when we take a half step back and we look at our life in terms of decades rather than in years or in minutes and certainly in moments, sometimes it's a little bit easier to see what God is actually doing in our life. That's the time frame that Naomi's working in here. So she returns to Judah. In verse 7, the three women set off on the road, but in verse 8, Naomi instructs Ruth and Orpah to return home to their mother's house. She says, "Return home to your mother's house." In verse 9 and 10, she invokes a blessing of God on the two women, that they would know God's kindness, they would know his rest, and also another husband. She kisses them, they weep, they declare, "No, we're going to travel back with you to Judah." Both of them declare that they will travel back with you to Judah, but Naomi is adamant. Look at verse 11. Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands?" So adamant is she that she actually repeats the instruction again in verse 12. In fact, the author hammers home this theme of returning. In this first chapter, the verb to return, shuv, is used 10 times. So this is a significant theme in chapter 1, the returning. It's translated return home, return back, and a number of other ways, but this theme of returning, going back, returning home is hammered time and time again here in chapter 1. The author would appear to be drawing on the ambiguity of just where is their home? Where is the home of Ruth? Where is the home of Orpah? And there is some ambiguity in the text in that. For Naomi, obviously, it was Judah. She was to turn back to Bethlehem. But for Ruth and Orpah, with no husband, where is their home? In Hope Church last year, we spent the first 4 months of our preaching series in the book of 1 Peter. And for those of you who are familiar with the book of 1 Peter, you will know that he begins in chapter 1 by talking about the people of God being foreigners and exiles. And there is that same theme here in chapter 1 in the book of Ruth, being foreigners and being exiles. And we'll pick up more of that in a moment. Verse 12 and 13, we begin to hear how desolate Naomi really feels. We begin to get a glimpse that she is without hope of remarriage. She declares her plight is even worse than her daughters-in-law. Look at verse 13, partway through there. No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. That's quite something to say, isn't it? That's quite something to say. Now, absolutely, there is loss in her life, but so too loss in her daughters-in-law's life. And as this chapter unfolds, we see Naomi is really struggling with what she's had to encounter. A key, just a wee aside here, a key a tool as we're unpacking the scriptures. Just because you see something in the scriptures doesn't mean that God is affirming that character trait. And certainly that's the case here of Naomi. There are some things that are unfolding in her life, and we're starting to see this bitterness stain her heart. So she instructs the daughters-in-law to return back to Moab, and Orpah takes her mother's-in-law's counsel. And I'll make no comment whether this is the right thing to do then or now. Man, I'm making no assessment on that. But Orpah does take her mother-in-law's counsel, but Ruth does not. Ruth does not. Look at verse 14. And that day they wept aloud, and again then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, and Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to the people, to her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So verse 14, Ruth clung to Naomi. It's the same verb that's used in Genesis 2, where we see of the first man leaving his husband and wife and cleaving to his bride. It's the same verb that's used there. The mother is united. Ruth is united. She clings to her mother-in-law. And then that famous declaration in verse 16, she makes it very clear, this cleaving that is taking on between the two. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And then in verse 19, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman explained, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. For all of her bitterness, for all of her grief, we find that chapter 1 ends with this word of hope. The wheat and the barley harvest was about to begin. Chapter 1 is a pretty bleak chapter, But the author concludes the chapter with this word of hope. The barley harvest was beginning. I wonder how you face loss in your life. I wonder how you process in your life when something very, very precious is taken away from you, when something very, very dear is taken away from you. Naomi's journey was a journey through bitterness. And as I said before, just because you see something in Scripture doesn't mean that's the journey that you are called to follow. And surely that is not the journey that the writer of Ruth is wanting us to embrace. Consider what Naomi does in these first few verses. In verse 13, she blames God for turning his hand against her. In verse 13, she also believes that her plight is worse than her daughters-in-law. She's comparing her lot with her daughters-in-law's, and she's saying, no, things are much worse for me. She encourages Ruth to return to her pagan gods along with Orpah in verse 15. She blames God for returning to Bethlehem empty and suffering with all the afflictions and misfortune in verse 21. And then in verse 20, and this is perhaps the pinnacle of her difficulty, she blames God for her bitterness. She's actually saying in verse 20, look at it, God is the reason why I am bitter. Chapter 1 is not Naomi's finest hour. But in contrast, Ruth, the Gentile from Moab, we start to see the signs of faithfulness. We start to see the character of how somebody in right relationship, we might even say, can walk their faith. Chapter 1 in this book raises some vital questions about how we are to respond to loss. How do you respond to loss? And I want to say up front here that Naomi in chapter 1 is not the model for you to embrace when you experience loss in your life. First Peter that I referenced earlier talks so much about suffering as being a part of the calling of being foreigners and aliens in a strange land. First Peter 1 says the following, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, though of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. So the journey that Naomi took of bitterness and blaming God is clearly not the journey that the author wants us to embrace. That's why the writer in Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile you. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. This bitterness that we're seeing in chapter 1 is a recipe, the writer in Hebrews says, is a recipe for us missing out on the grace of God that he would have for us. The good news is that even if you feel bitter, just as Naomi felt bitter, God's grace is sweeter still. And that's the echo at the end. The echo of God's grace, the hope, the promise of hope that the barley harvest is about to begin. If ever there was a man who had the right to be bitter at the deal that he had been handed, it was Horatio Spafford. Isn't that a great name? Horatio Spafford. Is anybody familiar with the name Horatio Spafford? Horatio Spafford in 1870 lost his four-year-old son. He was killed by scarlet fever. In 1871, the fire in Chicago, he lost much of his business interests. He had four daughters left with him. They were struggling with the grief of the loss of their son. They were struggling financially with the loss of their business. So he said, look, to his wife and his daughters, we're going to get on a boat, we're going to go and take a holiday in Europe. And so that's what they did. They traveled to New York. About to get on the boat, Horatio gets called back, but for business interests. But he says to his wife and his daughters, you go on ahead and I'll catch up with you on the next boat. Some of you might be knowing this story now. The boat collided with another boat in the middle of the Atlantic, and it sunk to the bottom of the middle of the Atlantic. His four daughters were lost. His wife was miraculously saved. She was knocked out in the collision of the crash, and she was found unconscious, floating on a bit of wood, Titanic-like, you might say, floating in the water, and she was rescued. And then once she got to Paris, she sent that famous telegram, and I'll read it to you. This is literally what she said in the telegram: "Saved alone, what shall I do? Mrs. Goodwin, children, Willie Culver, lost. Go with Leroux, a fellow survivor, until answer reply, Paris, Spafford." So Horatio gets this telegram being told that his four daughters have been lost at sea in this terrible accident. So he gets on the next boat. He heads across the Atlantic, and as he gets halfway across the Atlantic, the skipper of that particular boat, knowing the story of what had happened earlier, called Horatio up and he said, "To the best of our interests, we know that this is the exact spot where your daughters were lost on that terrible night. It's 3 miles deep." And Horatio goes back to his cabin and he pens the hymn that many of you will sing, many of you will know, is dear to your hearts: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul." Now that's quite a declaration of faith, isn't it? That's quite a declaration of faith. It's been said that he's probably drawing on 2 Kings 4, the Shunammite woman who lost her son, goes to Elisha. I won't go through the whole story. It might be worth you looking it up. It's quite a profound story in itself. But he could say, he had the faith to say, he'd lost his son, 4-year-old son, to scarlet fever. He'd lost his business. He'd lost his four daughters. He had the faith to say, "It is well with my soul. The barley harvest is beginning. God is still in charge." Naomi didn't have that faith. At this point, she did not have that faith. Bitterness was beginning to consume her heart. She was blaming God for all that had taken place. So a couple of questions as we wrap up chapter 1. How do we accept loss without becoming bitter? How do we accept loss without becoming bitter? And a couple of themes to consider. The theme of turning back. Turning back. What is it that God might be asking you to return to? 10 times in chapter 1. The verb return, turn back. What is it that God might be asking you to return back to? And the final note that I want to conclude with is the note of hope, the note of promise. The barley harvest was beginning in Bethlehem. What's bringing you hope right now? What's bringing you hope? Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word, which, as I have said, is pregnant with your good news. Although chapter 1 is so full of loss and so full of pain, we also acknowledge that it concludes with this word of hope, this word of promise. So I pray that by your Spirit, as we are beginning to reflect on where you are leading us, where you're leading Trinity Church, and where you are leading my brothers and sisters today, perhaps experiencing and undergoing profound levels of loss, perhaps even being tempted into the journey of bitterness, Lord, I pray that by your grace and by your hope, you might grant us the faith to believe that you are in charge, that we can say, my God is King. So by your Spirit, guide us, do that work, do that deep work in our hearts and our minds as we journey through this weekend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.